Let us pray. Father, take of this word and use it to instruct and to encourage your people, to guide us not only in your truth, but how to live out that truth in our daily lives, that we might in all things glorify you through the Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus has been spending a lengthy amount of time focusing upon worry. Does he worry about you and I? No, because we're in his gracious hands. But he knows that we worry. And part of his gracious care for us is to instruct us in how to respond in situations that stir up worry within his people. And we spent some time previously looking at the earlier verses relating to Jesus' teaching on worry. And by way of reminder, let me say that worry is an unwarranted preoccupation with ourselves and with the future, such that it confuses and even cripples a person. But Jesus states here that this is not a state that his people are necessarily exempt from, that we will face the challenges to worry. The real question is not whether we will have things to worry about, but how will we face those things so that we don't worry about them? The starting point we saw was that Jesus calls us to engage in is to think. As Jesus says in this section, look at, consider. Christian faith involves the mind in thinking and understanding correctly. We think and we draw our conclusions both negatively and positively. And Jesus leads us in our thinking to understand and accept that worry, even over the necessities of life such as food and drink and clothing, when you think about it with a Christian mind, with a knowledge of who God is and what he declares, what he promises in his word, that such worry is illogical, it is unnecessary, it is ineffective, and above all, he says, it is irreverent, because we make out God to be a liar. It is a distortion and a reversal even of priorities. It is a failure to see things as they really are. It is to be blindsided and led into acting in unbelief. As John MacArthur writes, worry is needless because of God's bounty, senseless because of God's promise, useless because of our impotence to do anything, and faithless because we put ourselves in the same category as the unbeliever, as the Gentile, who worries, says Jesus, about food and about clothing and about the things of this world. And so what Jesus has been saying is that we need to know God better. We need to develop this biblical framework of thinking that is built around the character and the continual activity throughout the history of this world of our God, that demonstrates the goodness of his heart and the good things that he does to all. That he is a gracious and merciful God. That he is a caring God. To counter worry, we need to develop our knowledge of God from the Bible, in other words. Not from the circumstances of our lives or the opinions of others, especially the opinions of those who do not know God. We must protect ourselves from the destructive, doubting influences of our culture by the fence of revealed, that is, biblical truth. The antidote to worry, then, is faith. But not faith as such, let alone blind faith. No, faith in God. Faith built upon what he has revealed. The antidote to worry is to have correct views of God that lead to a strong relationship with God. But we all know that in worrying times, our minds tend to focus away from God to the things that we begin to worry about. They become larger than life. And Jesus says, you need to redirect your thinking. But secondly, he goes on in these verses to say that we need to redirect our activity, our thinking about God, but also our activity for God, towards God, in serving God. Not only are we to lift our eyes and be encouraged and comforted by the truth of who our God is, we're also, in other words, to roll up our sleeves and enjoy the reality of working alongside our God and in his service. That whereas worry cripples, true faith enables, even in the most trying times. It not only shapes our perspective, but directs our practice. And that is what Jesus highlights as an essential dimension for our overcoming and for our being resilient against worry. He focuses here in verse 33 in the first part upon our priority in action. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice how he begins that with the word but. It's a word of contrast. What do the Gentiles do? How do they seek is what Jesus is saying. What do they seek after? They seek after the things of this life. They look at insurance policies. They look at the career paths they have. They look at all sorts of issues that they pursue to build around them fences and platforms to protect them, to give them some sense of security in the face of potential troubles. They pursue the things of this life to minimize their worries. You worried about being alone? Make sure you surround yourself with not just friends, but good friends. Are you worried that you're not going to have enough money for retirement? Then build up your investment strategies. Have them diverse. Are you worrying about whether they will survive? We'll spread them out. Put more in. Take advantage of. And on we could go. Focusing upon the things of this world. But, says Jesus, where we are to put our priorities, where we are to spend our energies as a priority, is not upon the things of this life, but upon the giver of life, who holds our life in his hands, who is the giver of the things of this life according to his goodness and grace. We should put that faith into practice, says Jesus, by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That word seeking there in the original carries the idea of an emphatic seeking, an earnest seeking with all your might, totally consumed. So that instead of being consumed by worry, you are now consumed by seeking. Concentrating on perfecting our relationship with our Father and performing the tasks that he has called us to engage in. That's further stressed by the word first, which is used to describe first in a line of options of all the priorities of life. And yes, there are lesser priorities. We should be careful about how we enter into the future. We should be thoughtful about cultivating good friendships. We ought to be concerned about the issues of daily life. But first of all, we ought to be concerned as a priority to this, seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Of all the priorities of life, this is number one. And as number one, by the very nature of this priority, it governs how we then engage in the lesser priorities. Our priority in life is the rule of God in and over our lives. It's what Paul describes in Acts chapter 20. Paul is back on his heading from his missionary journey, heading back towards Jerusalem. And he's been getting these messages that there in Jerusalem, he will be arrested and possibly killed. And the people that he is speaking with there, in the elders of Ephesus and others, are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, for they fear for his safety. And Paul responds saying, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." He was not worrying about living longer. He was not worrying about living more comfortably into the future. His number one concern was, he says, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. You hear what he is saying? What drove him was the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. He wanted to serve the expansion of God's kingdom, the protection of God's kingdom. He wanted to demonstrate and to know more of the righteousness of God in his own life, but to be the instrument of declaring the righteousness of God and exercising an influence for the manifestation of the righteousness of God to church and the world. He didn't want to live a day longer than that. He didn't want to be more comfortable than being able to do that. That was his focus. To be a faithful witness to Christ. To seek the kingdom of God speaks, yes, of our conversion, of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of our ongoing commitment to the Christian life as we seek to see the kingdom revealed in our own daily lives. To seek the kingdom of God is to love the King, to see his name honored. It's to pray for the kingdom. It's to speak and seek the expansion of the gospel and its influence by seeking to bring others under the gospel sound, praying earnestly that the Spirit would open hearts, that they would be won into the kingdom, that they might be saved and God might be glorified through his Son as their Saviour. It's to always keep in mind and long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all these things and more related to the reality of what it is to be a Christian as a part of the church under the headship of Christ to the glory of God, taking the gospel out into the world and influencing this world that it would hear about God. Not the gods of their imagination, not the gods of their forefathers, not the gods of their political or philosophical systems, but the God of the Scriptures, the God who created, the God who stands as judge over this creation, to whom all must be accountable, before whom all are estranged until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to quote John MacArthur, to seek first God's kingdom is to pour out our lives in the eternal work of our Heavenly Father. And to seek his righteousness means that when you pursue something, you pursue holiness. It is knowing and loving righteousness as the key characteristic, not only of God, but also of his kingdom, and therefore of our lives as members of that kingdom. Again, to quote MacArthur, it's losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord. Think about that. Losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord. It is personal to submit personally to the King. You are King over my life. How I will live my life is for you to say. My concern is that in whatever I do, is it righteous? Is it grounded in a righteous motivation? Will it demonstrate what it is to be righteous in this moment, in this action, in this program? Am I looking for results and consequences that are marked by righteousness? Or will I just hide behind the fact, well, I'll do what is right and leave the consequences to God? Sounds spiritual, and it is right, but it's not right enough. Because we need to be on board with whatever those consequences are, that they are also righteous. That's what we long for. That our life, our activities as individuals, as a church, are righteous. But it's not only righteous in that sense. It means pursuing work and its benefits in ways that please God, knowing that it may lead to less money or longer hours. It means avoiding selfish ambition, self-promotion and adulation, replacing it with an ambition to please God and to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. It also has that public face in the promotion of social reform, the pursuit of justice, to pursue righteousness in the public square, public places, including being watchful of how we speak to and about others, even avoiding sarcastic cruelty, refusing to gossip. Instead of living for money, clothes, etc., we pursue being more like the Lord Jesus in the way that we think and live, not only privately but publicly, being compassionate and caring, eager to help and to respond in loving and gracious, though always righteous ways, to the needs of others. That's the priority of our practice, but there's a pledge that is our comfort in the midst of that practice. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 33, "And all these things shall be added to you." He's backing up that priority call with a supportive promise. These things have already been defined for us in the immediate context. It's the necessities of life. It's a definite and specific promise which is repeated in the scriptures. In Psalm 84, for instance, from verse 11, you will read, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." David in Psalm 37 and verse 25, as he's speaking from the vantage point of older age, as a believer in the Lord and seeing the Lord's hand upon his life and the life of the nation around him, he says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Paul reminds us in Philippians 4 and Ephesians 3 that Christ has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory, to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And the Christian takes that pledge of God's word and finds comfort as they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Christian understands that as I focus on what God wants me to focus on, I can trust him with the secondary matters. And where the two at times seem to come in conflict, to keep myself fast on seeking, because God will be fast upon keeping. He will secure me. He will meet my needs. And yet this is a statement that has often been abused and misused. It's not a statement of reward for activity for God's kingdom, that the more that you are involved in the kingdom, the more that you will receive from God's hand. No. It's a statement of compassion and compare in the midst of serving the interests of God in this world. It's a declaration of grace, not of contractual terms. Or to put it more crassly, it's not a message that God wants you to be rich and will make you so if you are faithful to him. And you will hear that in various Christian quarters around the world today. But it's not a formula for gaining wealth, nor is it the assurance of a blank check to feed a lustful appetite. Nor does it mean that food, drink, clothing, and other such necessities will come to the disciples automatically, without foresight, without wisdom, without work. It addresses only the problem of worry and anxiety about those things. Locate it back in its context. Jesus is dealing with worry. Will you not trust God to deal with the things that you need in life that others worry about as you serve him, whether it's in the workforce, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the community, wherever you are seeking to advance the kingdom and the righteousness of God in your life? Yes, you will make business decisions. Yes, you will engage in work. But that's not your priority. You look to God to bless as he wants, trusting him to do that. You don't worry about it. You embrace the work because you're embracing it as a context of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Through God's providence, the Spirit's presence, and the global church as the family of God, disciples' needs are often met, even in this present age, so that in Christ they can be content in every situation, whether in abundance or in need. But that doesn't mean that there will not be troubles. There will not be pressures upon us. The very next verse tells us that there would, and we need to keep that context in mind as well. What we need to remember is the power and mercy of our God over our lives, which keeps things in perspective, reducing our need to worry, because our God is at work. So we're not the losers by daily pursuing the kingdom and righteousness of God. Rather, we find that if our interest is God's interest, then God's interest is in our interests. You will always find that what you need in order to fulfill God's kingdom purpose for you, he will give you so that you will do it. And like Paul, it doesn't matter if tomorrow I die. He will give me what I need to do for today I live. And when I die, he will give me what I need to die. He will give me that grace. In each case, I am to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When our hearts are set on God, his rule and righteousness, two things will become clear to us. As Sinclair Ferguson highlights, all we need, he will provide. He has never failed any of his children. But also, secondly, many of the things we thought we needed, we will discover we did not really need and do not now really want. Because we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We know, though, that not all Christians have their basic needs. Some Christians do die from hunger and thirst, and nakedness, particularly in a context of persecution. As I said, this verse does not promise you will not die of hunger or nakedness. It promises that God will give you everything you need as you live and serve in relation to his kingdom for each of the days he gives you to undertake that purpose. A further point needs to be underscored here, though, with reference to Jesus' words and that of the Psalms that we read earlier. This pledge is a children's pledge. It is not a universal promise for all. Indeed, it is not even given to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. As David points out, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. The righteous, true believers, they are the ones who are under the care and principles of practice of the Father. And that leads us to see, thirdly, the Christian's pragmatism. For in verse 34, Jesus goes on to say, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day. Jesus is reminding us that there is trouble for every day, and there will be grace for that trouble in every day as well. Think about it. This stresses the outworking realism of the believer. He or she is very pragmatic in the way that they approach life. They refuse to borrow tomorrow's troubles, for the focus is upon today. And there's enough in this day to keep us busy in serving God. That is true pragmatism. It faces the realities that are now. It refuses to live in the dream world of tomorrowland. We live for God and His kingdom today. We face today's tasks, today's challenges, today's troubles as they take our attention. These present opportunities and challenges of living for God should be enough to keep our minds, our hands occupied, well occupied. And as Wiersbe observes, worrying about tomorrow robs us of the ability to handle the potentials, blessings and problems of this day. It is enough. It will demand our all to face today, to give ourselves to facing its challenges and pressures as we seek God's kingdom by God's grace. And isn't it a relief as we think about these words to know that God only wants us to take each day as it comes, day by day. What we discover of God today, in other words, we will discover of God tomorrow as well, the sufficiency of His grace, and that with tomorrow's troubles will be tomorrow's grace. So don't waste your energies on worry, says Jesus. It won't empty tomorrow of its trials. It only drains today of strength and comfort so that you will struggle to cope with today's trials. Let's not seek an advance payment on adversity. Let us focus on today, grappling with its troubles, even as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And tomorrow will be a new day with new supplies of grace. So it is a pragmatism that is active for God and resilient in the committing of giving oneself over to God, yet at the same time trusting God according to His goodness and grace to care for us according to His wisdom and righteousness, that He will honour us as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. A.W. Pink says, "Cross not your bridges before you come to them, but cheerfully shoulder the burden of today and trustfully leave the future to God." So ask yourself, do I live as a Christian or as a Gentile? Does my Christian life affect my view of life? If it doesn't, then you're either not a Christian or you have denied the very essence of your faith. To overcome worry, we must place everything, every trial, every anticipation of the future, every present reality, every thought about these things in the context of our faith in God our Father who cares for us and who calls us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as we serve Him in that faith, as we live for His glory by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the call of Jesus and how we need that call, how the pressures seem to mount up and we see tidal waves appearing at the distance. But You call us to trust You with the future, to focus now, to strengthen godliness and godly habits now, to be active now, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. May we know more the work of that grace in our lives, that we will have that reality, that we will trust You and in faith serve You. And bless this word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.